I must confess to you this morning that I'm still not used to that title, elder. When I think of all the precious fathers in ministry that have come before me, you tend to, as a natural man, compare yourself to those that come before you. And, I can definitely say I'm not my father's. I'm not like my daddy, I'm not like my grandpa, and I can't say that I'm like Brother Mark. I have a great deal of respect and admiration for him and the gift that they had. As we were talking this morning, I confess to a brother here that we're only able to be who we are, and God has blessed each person with his own gift, and it's our responsibility. And that's just not the minister. Every member here has been blessed with a gift to honor his Savior with it, her Savior. If anything, I can encourage you this morning is to not neglect that gift. Part of the reason why I have trouble identifying with that term elder is because I confess to you I had neglected that gift for a long time. But thanks be to God, we serve a merciful God. And he shared a lot of mercy on me and a lot of grace and a lot of brothers that worked with me and led me, Brother Mark being one of them. And there's so many men in the... I say that to say this, that when somebody calls you to fill in for them at their church, there's a great deal of care a pastor has for the fold that he's in charge with. And when he asks another elder to come fill in for him, he's showing a great deal of confidence in him. And for Brother Mark to put that confidence in me is indeed an humbling experience. But I do not take it for granted. And I pray that God bless us this morning, because it is indeed my want, my wish to feed my master's sheep this morning. As I came this way this morning, the thoughts I have are going to go into the book of Ruth this morning. And oh, there's so many spiritual applications in the book of Ruth. You know, some say, I've heard some brothers, Elder Ricky Harcrow once said, it's one of the greatest love stories you'll ever read in the gospel. And it is, because it is a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his church, and how he loved them, not just part of the church, but the whole church, and how he loved them. But there's many other spiritual applications that I come across, and if the Lord be our help this morning, I'd like to share a few of those. If we start in the first chapter of Ruth, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there." The first thing I want to notice here and try to apply it spiritually to the church is that the reason they left Bethlehem, Judah is because there's a famine in the land. You'll find a lot of times when God's people leave one place and go to another, it's because there's a famine in the land. You know, we need to be aware in the church of God that there is a danger in a famine. And there's a lot of things that bring on a famine. You know, if we go back over to Revelation chapter 2, you'll find where the church of Ephesus, the angel there, warns them. He praises them a little bit there, but then he says, "But I have somewhat to say against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Sometimes in the church, one thing that causes a famine is when we forget our first love, when we forget what we came here to do. What have you come here to do this morning? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ asked those Pharisees about John the Baptist. Said, what did you go out to see? A reed shaking in the wind? A man with soft raiment? What have you come to see this morning? What have we come to see? I tell you, we've come to praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. That should always be the focus every time the church meets together. Now, you might take for granted that I believe this is a church that has that focus. I felt it already this morning. Brother said, I hope you make you feel at home, Brother Joe. I felt at home every time I've been here. I know that's just been twice, but I feel like this is home. Y'all made me feel at home. That's because I believe y'all haven't forgotten your first love. But we need to always remember, this is a Memorial Day weekend. This scripture calls us to remembrance time and time again that we need not take for granted what we've been given. I tell you what, the men and women that have come before you that have set the standard, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the standard, don't get me wrong, but I said there's children, there's members that have come before, deacons and sisters, that have followed in his ways, and the reason why there's still a candlestick here is because they didn't forget their first love. They didn't forget what they came to church to do. We've come to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What happens sometimes? You know, when we look back through the Old Testament, you'll find where old Brother Abraham and Father Isaac and Father Jacob, you'll find where everywhere they went and whether they settled or dwelled. First, they built an altar. And then they usually dug a well. You'll find also in other places that those brothers had to go back and redig those wells because enemies of the church of God, the family of God, the nation of Israel, had went and filled them in. Every once in a while, you got to go dig them out again. But why did they get filled in? Because the enemies of our Father, of God, had come and filled them in. Sometimes when the church goes dry, when we let this old thing, this old world get in and fill in the well, we need to be aware of those things. You know, I've seen churches, families torn apart. I call you to remembrance this morning, remember these things. Because I don't ever want to see that happen to this church. That's been one of my messages the last few weeks, because I see so many. There's a lot of churches, a lot of families that have forgotten these things. They've let the old things of this old world in, and it's affected the church of God. I've seen it. They've let family squabbles come in over things that amount to Philippines, things that God has blessed them with in the first place, that they're fighting over, it creeps into the church. And then the church is split between two sides of different family, taking picking sides on one another. And then the focus becomes that instead of the first love. Brethren, we need to do our part. That's just as much as the minister's job to fight against those things as it is yours. We need not let family remove these things from the church of God. We find when these things happen, you'll find a falling away from the church. You know, when those things are the focus, you'll find a lot of children of God moving on to another church. That's what happens sometimes. When the famine goes dry, they leave. So that's a spiritual application of what's happened from famine. But here in chapter 1, as we come back, let's understand who all these characters are here. We have the man Elimelech, a Jew. We have his wife, Naomi. Naomi has two sons, and while they are over in Moab, they've married two women of Moab. Now it's important to understand what Moab is. Moab is the Gentiles. Moab is a nation conceived in incest. I'm not going to go much into that, but you can go back and look it up. I find the Gentile represented here in Moab. You have Naomi and her family, the Jews. Here you have a picture of the whole family of God, brought together by marriage. But here it says, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And then Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now here we find the state that Naomi is in. Her husband, Elimelech, has been indebted also and lost his inheritance over here back in his country and had to flee to Moab because of the famine. And now she's left without a husband. She's left without an inheritance. She's left without her sons. And if a woman back then didn't have sons, then she was without that inheritance unless something redeemed her. And that's important to know as we go forward. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. Now, this has a bigger connotation than just bread. What's going on in the nation of Israel now is there's been blessings. There's been famine, but now there's been blessings. There's been bread given. There's a big grain harvest, a barley harvest, that has taken place in the land now. And she's heard these things, and she says, you know what, I'm going to go back to God's country. Child of God, I find a spiritual blessing here sometimes in your life, and I pray this never happens, so you might find yourself over in Moab. But I tell you, if you're ever going to be fed, you need to come back to the house of God. This is the only place that's going to feed what the child of God needs. This is where we find the food. This is where the bread is. She says, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each of her mother's house. Lord, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the deal with me. She's saying to her, I have nothing to offer you. I have no sons to give you. There's no reason for you to stay with me. You just stay in your mother's. Go back to your mother's house and stay there. Says, the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said, and surely we will return to the end of thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons. Would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieved me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, what Naomi is explaining here, too, is also to understand that she's saying to them, under Jewish law, that if she would have sons again, that they could marry her, and then they might redeem and raise up seed to their brethren. That was the law then. But she's saying, I have no hope of having more sons. There's no reason for you to stay with me, that you might redeem them. And these women knew what the law of the Jews were. Any hope that they had to receive that inheritance of what their husbands was gone because Naomi couldn't bring up any more sons that they could marry. Because it took a near kinsman. It took a kinsman to be able to marry that wife of their dead brother and raise up and reclaim that inheritance and raise up seed to them. Naomi's saying, I have no hope of that for you. There's no reason for these women to stay with them. That's what Naomi's trying to tell them. Verse 14, it says, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. And thy God, my God. I tell you, young brethren, sisters, I tell you what, when you're looking for a spouse, you should remember these words. You want to find you somebody that'll say this to you. He says, I'll go where you go. I'll lodge where you lodge. Your people will be my people. We'll be one. We won't be separated from one another. What you do, where you go, I'll go. What a daughter-in-law Ruth is to Naomi, isn't it? Now look at this again in Naomi and Ruth. Gentile, Naomi's a Jewish woman. I tell you, the whole family of God right there is represented. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And I know I'm probably reading too much of this, but I'm trying to give us some background to make some bigger meaning here. Y'all have patience with me and bear with me a little while. Now we'll find that she does go with them, and they return unto the land. In chapter 2, we find that they come back to the land. And we're going to find another character. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. Now that's important to remember, that he's a mighty man of wealth. He's rich. Now Boaz is a shadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is rich. But I tell you what, not rich the way this world has. I tell you what, he is rich. Because all the gold ochre is his. All the sheep of 1,000 hills. All the cattle of 1,000 hills are his. It's important to remember that Boaz is rich. Because that also means he's able. It says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, the family of Elimelech. And his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hat was to lie on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Now her hat means that was a happening. She didn't know that that was Boaz's field she was going to glean in. But the hat was, she went to glean in the field with the reapers, and the hat. Sometimes God's providence just looks like that, don't it? It's not coincidence, brethren. I tell you what, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is able to provide for his people in real time, all the time. His hands are never too short. He's always on his throne, and he's always going to provide for his. And sometimes, brethren, we can fall into error on that. I want to make this big distinction sometimes, because sometimes it feels like God has done that and that it's been set that way since before time. But I tell you what, when you talk about those things, brethren, you start getting into absolute predestination. That's not what I'm preaching this morning. But I tell you, God is able to provide for his people in real time wherever they are. He's always on his throne. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hat was to light on part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now remember that too. Boaz is a kindred of Elimelech. Kinsman of Elimelech. That means that not only is Boaz able because he's rich, but he's also a near kinsman, which under Jewish law it took, I want you to remember this, it takes three things to redeem. Number one, you got to be able. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but we'll set these things in order so we can get them later. One thing, you got to be able. You got to be able to pay the price. That's important to know that Boaz was a rich man because he was able to pay the price to redeem that which was Naomi's, which was Elimelech's. Number one, you had to be a kinsman, only a kinsman, somebody that had a relationship already with those under consideration, had to be a kinsman to redeem. You understand that? In order to make a redemption, there already had to be a relationship. I tell you what, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he redeemed us from our sins, he didn't do that hoping that those he died for would accept his offer. He did that because there was already a relationship. He already knew who they were he went to die for because he was already their kinsman. If we go over to Ephesians 1, let's establish that relationship. Now you keep this in mind, that in order to redeem, there already had to be a relationship. How long have we had that relationship, God's children with his people? In verse 4 of Ephesians, it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. I tell you what, that relationship that we had in Lord Jesus Christ was established before the foundation of the world as he chosen us in him. I tell you what, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went to that cross, he knew who he was dying for because he already had a relationship with him because they were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And under Jewish law, because these things are a shadow of what things to come, only a kinsman could redeem. Only a kinsman. Now, kinsmen, like I said, there's three things that you have to redeem under Jewish law. One, you had to be a kinsman. One, you had to be able. Is there any doubt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was able? I tell you what, those little Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over there, when Nebuchadnezzar asked him, was your Lord able to save? He says, I know not whether he will, but I know he is able. I tell you what, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is always able. All power in heaven and earth is given to him. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was able. Boaz was rich enough, he was able to pay the debt that Elimelech incurred. And Ephesians 1 is not only that. If we go down a little further in Ephesians, in verse 11 it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I tell you what, that inheritance, that relationship was predetermined before the foundation of the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross of Calvary, both of those things were taken care of. We don't have to worry about those things, those relationships, and that place that he's going to bring that inheritance one day was already established back then. This relationship that they had, he was a near kinsman. Now, if we go back here, and it says, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Before Ruth ever knew who Boaz was, Boaz was taking knowledge of her. Boaz already had a knowledge of her before Ruth ever knew who he was. That's called foreknowledge, isn't it? That's what that's called. He says, then said Boaz unto a servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered, said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Now there's something else important to understand here. Because she was a Moabitish woman, because she was a Gentile, I want you to know she was viewed as unclean. But yet here she's dwelling in the field with Boaz's people, with his servants. Jews and Gentiles together in the same field. The whole family of God working together in the same field, the same vineyard. You know, I find great spiritual connection to the church of God there. I tell you what, that's the whole family of God represented there in the church, working together, reaping. You know, the time of harvest is now. You know, one thing I'll tell you again, what makes a church go dry and what hurts a church is we have no sense of urgency about what we're doing, about what we're here to do. I tell you, that's probably one of the strongest things that'll kill a church, is indifference. That it doesn't matter what we do here. It doesn't matter what we preach. It doesn't matter how we sing. It doesn't matter how we order ourselves in the service of God. I tell you what, that's a very damaging thing to the church of God right now. I tell you what, our church, our God is a God of order. And in his church, we ought to have some order. It doesn't just matter. It doesn't, you know, we can't do things just any way we want to do things. There's a reason why we do things. There's a reason why we don't have open communion. It's because this Bible tells us not to. There's a reason why only men stand behind the pulpits, because this scripture tells us to. There's a reason why these things happen. But I tell you what, when you let that old world creep in, and what does the world say? Oh, it don't really matter. God is all love, and he is love. Don't get me wrong. I don't want you to think I'm preaching that he ain't this morning. But I tell you what, he's a God of order too. And he has set his commandments in store that we might have order in the church, that peace might continue. And there are standards in this church. When we think about how we're supposed to be in the church and working together and having an urgency and a sense of these things, think about what the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said over here in John 4 when he talked about the harvest. In verse 35 of John chapter 4, it says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest." There ought to be a sense of urgency when we're in the church of God and his vineyard and his field. You know, we put things off so often. I've seen so many of God's children put things off. I put things off. And why was I putting them off? God is very clear what he told me to do. You know, God has told us to repent and be baptized. I'll tell you one thing. If I could ever preach this gospel just enough to a child of God, that God would use me, just one, if something I could, that God would put in my heart to say, would make them put away the things of this world and whatever's holding them back from joining the church and come forth and be a part of this church. Because there's a difference in being a member and not being a member. To be in full fellowship with the church is a wondrous thing. To take part in the communion service, I tell you what, there's no better memorial. That's the very memorial that our Lord and Savior gave us. If you believe on Christ this morning, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, if you believe what's preached from this pulpit, and you put aside to be baptized, I tell you what, you're in error, brother. And I don't say that to be mean this morning, but I say that because I love you, because you're missing out. You're missing out on some things. Oh, it means something to be baptized, to stand before your brothers and sisters and profess your faith. There's a salvation in that. Oh, not to heaven or mortal glory. But I tell you what, I was 4 years old when I got baptized in Old Baptist Church. And I didn't understand everything about this doctrine. But I tell you what I wanted to be. I wanted to be able to wash my brothers and sisters' feet. And I knew I needed to be a member to do that. Oh, you're going to miss out on some things. Let's have some urgency about serving God and doing the things he's commanded us to do. The time is now. Don't say I got 4 more months. Don't say I got 4 more months till harvest. Have some sense of urgency about what God has commanded us to do and what our service of God should be. He's commanded us to love one another. You holding on to a grudge this morning against your brother? What's it over? Probably nothing. Maybe it is something. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, if your brother comes and asks you to forgive him, you're supposed to forgive him 7 times 70. You know, that's a wonderful number. If you don't know how to apply it, read the Bible a little more. 7 times 7 is 490. If you go back to the Old Testament, I tell you, this book is all good. It's all good, and it's all pointing to Jesus. When you talk about the number of 490, you're talking about the number of years the children of Israel forgot to worship the Sabbath. That Sabbath year, for 70 years, they didn't have the Sabbath year. And for 70 years, God withstayed judgment until the 490th year, and that's when they went into captivity. You know what that tells me? That we're supposed to be as forgiving as our Lord and Savior was, as our God was. What you holding on to this morning? There ain't nothing in this life worth holding on that you have all against your brother. Get rid of those things. Those things get in the way. Those things get in the way of having peace in the church. It brings famine on the church. We ought to have a sense of urgency about worshiping our Lord. Now we go back to Ruth. I want you all to see this. Let me skip down a little bit more. Now we find that Boaz here invited her and told her she could reap with his reapers. Good verse 10, let's see. We'll find that after he had taken knowledge of Ruth, found out about her, brought her. In verse 10, it says, then she after and told her that he could eat with the people that he was working with and drink, eat with them. And he handed her some parched corn and shared all the things that all the Jews there that had, she gave to him. He gave to her. In verse 11 it says, "And Boaz answered and said unto her, It foolish been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity are come unto my people, which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Boaz had took some, he had did some digging, he had some real knowledge of Ruth. But in verse 16, we'll find here that Boaz commands his men, when she gets back up, to go back and glean the fields again. It says, "And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young man, saying, Let her glean, even among the sheaves, and approach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not." Now, I heard a brother tell me that that handfuls of purpose was handfuls on purpose. See, what they were gleaning, what these reapers were gleaning, he was telling them to reap some and leave her some handfuls on purpose that had already been picked, had already been gleaned, so that they were easy for her to pick up. These servants of Boaz were to leave some handfuls of purpose, something easy for her to pick up. You know, when I try to preach this gospel, and I don't know if I'm doing it this morning or not, my sincere hope is that I preach enough of handfuls of purpose that even the little child of God can get something out of it. You know, there's some deep things you can dig into the Word of God and get, but you don't necessarily feed the little child of God with that. When I think about this, when we preach, when we teach our young people, we need to teach them enough about those easy things to pick up that as they get older, they can apply it to the deeper things of God and they won't be found in error. If you can understand some simple things about how God loves his children, then I tell you what, I believe our young people, when they grow up on those things, if God will bless them, they won't turn from it. Because if you can understand these little things, there's some things that just won't fit with the little things. One of the greatest handfuls of purpose, I think one of our Lord blessed our disciples to leave, was in 1 John. We go to 1 John chapter 4. We'll start back in verse 14. It says that we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now that doesn't say that you confess that Jesus is the Son of God in order to dwell in God. It's saying that you confess, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God already dwelleth in you. That confession you make that you believe in God does not make you a child of God. It means you already were one. God is already in you. That's easy to be understood, I believe. That's a little handful of purpose. If you can understand that, if somebody ever tells you that you need to confess your sins or confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior in order to be a child of God, you won't have that. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Do you have love in your heart this morning? I see a group of believers gathered here together. I think they gathered together because they love God. And that's not a condition on being a child of God, but that's an evidence you already are. It says, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. If you have love, you're already dwelling in God, and God is already in you. Herein is our love made perfect. I love this expression. I've been dwelling on this the last couple weeks. It's so simple, but it's so rich. It says, herein is our love made perfect. That word perfect is complete. It makes it complete. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. What does it mean to have boldness in the day of judgment? I tell you what, if I already knew that I was innocent, or been proclaimed innocent, or declared innocent by the judge, I tell you what, I could have some boldness in that day of judgment. And I tell you what, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has already justified the child of God. He's already declared you righteous. You don't have to worry about that day of judgment. Heaven's going to be your home, because he has declared you and made you righteous. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. How is he? Because it says we're just like him in this world. He's righteous because he's righteous. He's made us righteous. So are we in this world. Look at this. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. That's a handful of purpose right there. Easy to be understood. Easy to pick up. If what you believe about God causes you fear, child of God, probably need to read a little further and a little deeper. This tells me that perfect love, that there is no fear in love, and that herein is our love made perfect. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. There are some children of God today living in absolute torment, because they're trying to work their own righteousness to get to go to heaven, to make themselves a child of God. And I tell you what, when a child of God is born again, there's no copyright in the Primitive Baptist Church on being born again. I want you to know that. There's children of God being born again in every other church across here, but there's a difference. There's a difference, I believe. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be standing behind this pulpit. They're living in torment, because they're going about to establish their own righteousness instead of relying on the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's already been applied to them. That's a worry and a fear that a child of God does not have to have. And if that love that we have is not casting out fear, that's not the love that God has for us. He says, because fear hath torment, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Do you love him this morning? I think you do. You know why? Because he first loved you. That's an easy thing to pick up. I remember my friend Lance, when we were in high school, he'd always laugh. He'd be explaining to me something. And if I looked a little confused, he'd say, Joe, you picking up what I'm putting down? Because if I was confused, it wasn't easy for me to pick up what he was putting down. I tell you what, these are some handfuls of purpose. They're easy to pick up because they're easily understood. We love him because he first loved us. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Doesn't that kind of love cast out fear? I want you to think about your significant other this morning. I want you to think about a long time ago, some of y'all, before y'all were married, before you had ever said, I love you to one another. Now I want you to think about the first time you told that woman or that man, I love you. Was there a little